Thank you for coming. My name is Chad Glendenning, and I am the high school youth, young adults, and one of the marriage pastors here at Cedarview. And it's my privilege to be able to speak to you tonight. I'm grateful for this opportunity, and like I say every time I'm asked, I say yes. But I have to be honest with you. Today, I thought about throwing this out. I feel like I was chickening out a little bit, because I'm concerned about how this comes across. And so I hope you hear these words from like a genuine loving place, not at all in a critical, holier than thou, because a lot of what I'm going to say applies to myself tonight as well. So I'm not calling out anyone or anything. So if you think you know what I'm talking about, I promise you, you don't. These are a lot of hypotheticals. But anyways, I'm grateful for this opportunity to speak. And so tonight, I want to look at some verses that we're all very familiar with, but I want to look at them through a new lens. And like I was saying, right off the bat, I want to humble myself to all of you and say that I'm very much preaching to myself tonight. And so I hope you know the sermon comes from a place of love and is something that I am also working on myself. And so with all that being said, just let me pray quickly. Dear Lord, thank you for another opportunity to gather together and to worship you, to lift your name high. And I pray that tonight as we look into your word, I pray that you would speak to us, that you would use this message that I've prepared and you would use it as you see fit. And so we turn this evening over to you. In your name we pray. Amen. All right. Luke chapter 5, verses 17 to, we'll stop at 26, and then we'll keep going later on. But I'm going to read a lot because I think it's important for us to read this within context. So, Luke chapter 5, verse 17. On one of those days, while he, being Jesus, was teaching, Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting there who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and also from Jerusalem. And the Lord's power to heal was in Jesus. Just then, some men came, and this is the part you're very familiar with, carrying on a stretcher a man who was paralyzed. They tried to bring him in and set him down before him. Verse 19, since they could not find a way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and lowered him on the stretcher through the roof tiles into the middle of the crowd before Jesus. Seeing their faith, he said, Friend, your sins are forgiven. Verse 21. Then the scribes and Pharisees began to think to themselves, who is this man who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? But perceiving their thoughts, Jesus replied to them, why are you thinking in your hearts? Why are you thinking this in your hearts? Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and walk? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he told the paralyzed man, I tell you, get up, take your stretcher, and go home. Verse 25, immediately he got up before them, picked up what he had been lying on and went home glorifying God. Then everyone was astounded and they were giving glory to God and they were filled with awe and said, we have seen incredible things. Could you imagine? A guy cannot walk, comes in on a stretcher. Jesus prays over him and he gets up, picks up his mat, very courteous of him, and walks out. Of course you would stand there and say, we have seen incredible things today. And you would leave that place and you would tell everyone about it, wouldn't you? And so we're familiar with these verses, okay? I know that, but I want to break down. Corey, can you mute that? That's my computer. Sorry. thank you, Corey. So yeah, I want to break down exactly what just happened because I know I just read through a lot of verses there. So it says, one day, and we know the one day was not on the Sabbath because Jesus was in, he was teaching and doing miracles. And we know it wasn't on the Sabbath, not that it matters, but The religious leaders love to poke at Jesus every time he did something he shouldn't do on the Sabbath. And there's no mention of that. And so we can assume that it's not on the Sabbath. That has no relation to anything I want to talk about tonight. I just thought that was an interesting thing to point out. But yeah, for Jesus, what I do want to talk about is that this was just a regular day for Jesus. This was just another day of things that Jesus did in his ministry while he was on earth. But because Jesus was teaching, because he was doing that, because it was just another day for Jesus, there was a large crowd of people who gathered to hear him. This is common. This is what would happen. Jesus would go somewhere and crowds would follow. And so we're told in this crowd in particular, there were Pharisees and teachers of the law in the crowd. They were experts in Jewish law and they packed that room so full just so they could hear what Jesus was saying. And so for most people in this crowd, they were there for a lecture. They were there for a lesson. Nowadays, you would say they were there for a TED talk. And then it says this. It says, just then. At least that's my translation. Maybe it was different in yours. It says, just then. And this reference might date myself a little bit here. But when I read just then, I picture the Kool-Aid man busting through the wall being like, oh, yeah. You know what I'm talking about in those old commercials? If you don't know what those are, I mean, look them up, I guess. But yeah, I picture that. Just then, they come crashing through the roof with this guy in a stretcher. Okay, so it says, some men came carrying on a stretcher a man who was paralyzed. It says they tried to get him close to Jesus, but they couldn't find a way in because of the crowd. So in an act of desperation, they climbed with their friend onto the roof. Could you imagine climbing a roof with a friend on a stretcher? Okay, this is quite the feat that they accomplished. They get up onto the roof with the guy on a stretcher. They probably take apart the roof tiles or the straw or mud or whatever it was, and they lower him down on a stretcher just so they could get to Jesus. Now, most sermons at this point would take the path more well-traveled, and they would highlight the love, care, the commitment and compassion, the concern or dedication, determination, passion, persistence, responsibility, just the sheer strength of those men to lower their friend down from the roof like that, just so they could get their friend to Jesus. All of those things are true, and there's absolutely a sermon there for sure. But that's not where I'm going with this sermon. Because in a Bible study, a friend of mine recently pointed out something else about the story. Opened my eyes to see it a new way. It was like looking at it with a fresh set of, or putting glasses on. For those of you who have glasses, you put your glasses on, you're like, whoa, that's what the world's supposed to look like? That's what it felt like as he said this. And I couldn't shake the thing that he said. And so I talked to him afterwards, and I asked if I could do exactly what I'm doing now and expand on the observation that he made for this sermon. And obviously he said yes, otherwise I'd be preaching on something else tonight. And so here's what he said. Now that he has had the opportunity to read this story that I just read you a bunch of times, now when he reads it, what he sees is a bunch of religious people who got in the way of people who were desperate to meet Jesus. And I don't know about you, but it felt like my heart fell out of my chest when he said that. I wonder, can you see what he sees? A bunch of religious people getting in the way of desperate people trying to meet Jesus. Is it just me, or does this feel like it's hitting too close to home? Those guys knew their friend needed to be healed. That's why they did the thing that they were doing. And they knew in order to see their friend healed, they had to get him to Jesus. But when they tried to get close, it says they weren't able to go inside. And I don't think I really need to spell this out for us. I think there's a pretty good chance that you can already think of your own examples. But in case you don't, I've put a few together. And so here's a few modern day examples that come to mind when I think of a room full of religious people stopping desperate people from meeting Jesus. Remember, I'm preaching to myself as well. I saw a video of a sermon that went like super viral online, so good chance some of you saw it as well. A pastor by the name of Ed Newton pastors a church in San Antonio, Texas. Seems like it's a pretty big church from what I can tell online. And right in the middle of his sermon, as he's standing up there in front of his congregation and he is preaching, he was interrupted, but he also basically stopped himself preaching because someone in the congregation kept answering the rhetorical questions that he was asking in his sermon. You know how preachers do that, right? I ask you a question, but I don't actually expect you to respond. Well, this guy was responding. And so that on its own would have been, you know, somewhat disruptive. However, this man wasn't from the church. He wasn't familiar with sort of, you know, the things that you would or would not do in church. And so the language that he was using as he was responding to the rhetorical questions wasn't language that you would expect to be used in a church. And so the pastor, he sort of stops preaching for a second, and in a loving tone, he says something along the lines of this: "Hey, can you do me a favor? Can you stop cussing, okay? Can you do that for me?" Yeah, and those sort of sitting around him, can you sort of help keep him accountable to that? And so the man who he's talking to, he shouts back out to the pastor, and here's what he said. "This man right here," pointing to the guy next to him, "just saved my life today. He picked me up off the side of the street and saved my life." And hearing that, of course, the congregation bursts into applause as they hear that. And the pastor, hearing that, looked visibly moved, looked like quite sort of like upset, or not upset, but like sort of, you know, touched by what he had just heard. And he sort of like, wow, you know, responds, "And could you imagine, I don't know, maybe you can't, but like, I don't know that I could imagine then just like sort of jumping back into my manuscript and just carrying on as someone just literally said, I was going to take my life, but this guy brought me to church and saved my life. I don't know how you just sort of move on from that." And so he didn't move on from that. He couldn't just pretend that nothing like that had just happened and just carry on with the sermon. And so eventually, the guy that was shouting out, he was invited up to the front, and the pastor did like an impromptu interview on both the guy that shouted out and the guy who brought the guy who was shouting out. And by the end of the video, people were just coming out of their seats and dropping money off on the platform at the front, and they were like putting money together. And as I was reading, the church collected all that money and used it to put him through rehab to get this man's life back on track. And can I tell you something? Oh, man. It was like 11:30 at night, and I'm just like watching YouTube, and that video came up, and I don't know, I watched it, obviously. I wept uncontrollably watching that video by myself, like sitting on the couch. And I woke up in the morning, and it just like kept going through my head, and so I showed Amanda, and we both watched it together, and I watched it again knowing exactly what was going to happen. We both cried all the way through the video watching it. In churches all across the world, if someone disrupts or disturbs a Sunday morning service, ushers feel compelled to remove them from the service. Now, chances are they will do it as gracefully and as lovingly as they can, but ultimately they're going to do whatever they need to do to get that disruption out of the service. And I know, before you start shouting at me and interrupting me, I know that Scripture says that worship gatherings should be controlled, that it should not be chaotic, and that one person should speak at a time. I know it says all those things and more. But I thank God that the pastor in that video wasn't worried about the fact that they had like one or two other services that their church was going to have to do that morning, and that they had likely a very tight schedule to keep to in order to keep the show rolling, for lack of a better term. And I'm so glad that the church sprung into action and did what needed to be done to get that man to Jesus, to get that distraction, for lack of a better term, to Jesus, to get that disruption to Jesus. That's a truly heartwarming story because that church got it right. Unfortunately, that doesn't always happen. How about a single mom, desperate for help, comes into church on a Sunday morning looking for help, tries to drop her baby off in the nursery so she could come into the service, but the child was too upset to stay with a stranger. So she takes the child with her into the service, and as a baby does, they fuss and make some noise here and there. And before an usher even gets involved, the mother, feeling so embarrassed in the situation, works up the strength to look around her and notices the glaring looks that she gets from people, making her feel unloved and unwelcome. So much so that she just gets up mid-service, walks out, and doesn't come back. What about someone who comes in wearing revealing clothing? Because that's all the clothes they've ever owned, and that's the only way they've ever known how to dress. They're here because they're desperate to be seen and to be known and to be loved for something more than their looks. And before they're halfway down the hallway, they notice people pointing and staring. And then someone from the church comes to approach them because they felt like, well, someone needs to do it. And so they tell them that their clothes aren't appropriate for church. Imagine how confused they must be, knowing the people at the grocery store don't judge them, the people at the mall don't judge them, but the people at church do. Imagine you're sitting in the service and the worship team starts playing a hymn. And then out of nowhere, it becomes one of those modern hymn mashups. You know, those songs that it's like starts as a hymn and then there's a chorus thrown in the middle. And you can't stand that because it destroys a perfectly good hymn that you could be singing instead. And so you struggle to sing your way through the new part of the song because you're so disappointed with the decision someone made to play that version of the song. Or how about a church that hosts a barbecue in their parking lot after service who notices people from the neighborhood who they don't remember seeing in service in line for food? Maybe the people from the neighborhood came in hoping to finally find an organization that would not overlook them. And instead of feeding them a free, already cooked, warm meal, someone from the church tells them, sorry, this is just for people who came to the service. I could keep going, but I think I've made my point. Let me pull myself together. My point is not to criticize and to shame. My point is to highlight exactly how easy it is for these things to happen. Does anybody else feel sick to their stomach right now like I do? When I read this account from Luke's gospel through the lens that my friend pointed out, like I said before, it feels like my heart falls out of my chest. Because I'm sure that's because from time to time, I know that I'm guilty of these things that I just pointed out. Those religious experts who pack themselves into that room, coming from all over, including Galilee, Judea, and Jerusalem, these people made plans to be here. They didn't hop in an Uber. They didn't just walk by and stumble across. Wow, look at this gathering of people. No, these people traveled from distances to get here to hear what was being taught. They came because they wanted to be there. The problem was, the verses tell us they came for the wrong reasons. They came so they could watch and judge. And let's give them the benefit of the doubt, okay? Let's say they didn't wake up in the morning and decide, you know, I want to go and be critical and go and watch people and judge people. But during that gathering, it says Jesus knew their hearts. They didn't even have to say the words. And he knew exactly what they were thinking without them needing to say a word. All they could do was find faults and criticize the things that Jesus was doing rather than be there to be helped by him. And, oh, this is lovely. Knowing that this was going on, Jesus just continued doing what he was there to do. Oh, I love that. He was there to heal and save people. So here's this paralyzed man on a stretcher in front of him who's been lowered from the roof, whose friends, in an act of desperation, broke through the roof to get their friend to Jesus in the hopes that Jesus would heal his body. And Jesus responds in typical Jesus fashion. It says, seeing their faith, he said, Friend, your sins are forgiven. What are you doing, Jesus? They didn't bring him here for his sins to be forgiven. They brought him there to be healed. Are you confused? Why would you do that? And the more time I spend reading this, the more I realize the exact same thing happens when hopeless, lost, broken, beat down people walk into a church service on a Sunday morning for the first time, whether it's the first time in a long time or their first time ever. Either way, I don't think they come into church thinking, you know what? Yeah, I need my sins forgiven. Maybe sometimes people do, but I think for the most part, people come into church because they're looking for help. They're looking for healing. They're looking for something, and they don't know where else to turn. So let them come. I'm reminded of what it says in Acts chapter 15. Let me just read that to you. Again, it's pretty long, but it's important. Verse 1. Some men came down from Judea and began to teach the brothers. Unless you are circumcised, according, I read this like this. I read them like, unless you're circumcised, according to the custom prescribed by Moses, you cannot be saved. After Paul and Barnabas had engaged them in serious argument and debate, Paul and Barnabas and some others were appointed to go up to the apostles and elders in Jerusalem about this issue. Verse 3. When they had been sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and they brought great joy to all the brothers and sisters. When they arrived at Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church, the apostles, and the elders, and they reported all that God had done with them. But some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up and said, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses." Verse 6. The apostles and the elders gathered to consider this matter. After there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brothers, you are aware that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the gospel message and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he also did to us. He made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. Now then, why are you testing God by putting a yoke on the disciples' necks that neither our ancestors nor we have been able to bear? On the contrary, we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way they are." Verse 12, the whole assembly became silent and listened to Barnabas and Paul describe all the signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. After they stopped speaking, James responded, "Brothers, listen to me. Simon Peter, he has reported how God first intervened to take from the Gentiles a people for his name. And the word of the prophets agree with this, as it is written." Verse 16, "After these things, I will return and rebuild David's fallen tent. I will rebuild its ruins and set it up again, so that the rest of humanity may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, declares the Lord, who makes these things known from long ago." Verse 19, "Therefore, in my judgment, we should not cause difficulties for those among the Gentiles who turn to God, but instead, we should write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from eating anything that has been strangled, and from blood. For since ancient times, Moses has had those who proclaim him in every city, and every Sabbath day he is read aloud in the synagogue." That's a lot. I know that's long. But I didn't want to just cherry pick verse 19, and I wanted to show you the context of where that's coming from. Because the early church is in uproar, okay? There's great debate, it says. All these new Gentiles were coming to hear the message of the gospel, and they were being saved through faith alone. The Jews couldn't stand this. They don't look like us. They don't act like us. They didn't even need to be circumcised. This can't be. Tell them to go somewhere else. And so Paul and Barnabas tried debating them on the topic, and that went nowhere, which is a whole other sermon if you want. Then Peter took a turn explaining the situation to them, telling them that their hearts are cleansed by faith. Paul and Barnabas took another turn, and they recapped all the amazing testimonies that they witnessed in their journeys. Then James had a turn, and I'm paraphrasing, but he said, "We knew this was going to happen. Remember what it says in Amos 9, 11 to 12? And that's what he then quoted to them. And as he wrapped up, he said, "Therefore, in my judgment, we should not cause difficulties for those among the Gentiles who turn to God." And we could read it like this. "Therefore, in my judgment, we should not cause difficulties for those outside these walls to turn to God." James was saying there's a lot of people who have turned to God through Christ, and they expected that even more people were going to turn and join. And his instruction was that they need to be as gentle as possible with them to not make things hard or discouraging or hard to follow. We should We shouldn't cause them stress or confusion. We should allow them to make that decision to follow Christ be as easy as possible. Don't worry about debates and all these things. Instead, let's start with and focus on the core part of faith in a way that makes sense to them. And then look what he said. Once they turn to God, please don't hear me incorrectly. Then once they turn to God, then let's teach them to follow all the things that the Bible teaches. We don't leave that out. But first, they need to come to Christ. Then we'll worry about teaching them all the things that there is in the Bible and all the things that, we're called to when we are called to follow Christ. And when we do that, we need to do it in a way that they will understand, that they will be able to digest. Man, the problem is, this is really hard for some of us to do. It's really hard, and for good reason, because here at Cedarview, especially, we have been taught deep and very thought-provoking Bible teaching for years. We've long since moved away from milk and baby food, as we should, and now we're chewing on tough discount bin steak. And I don't mean any disrespect if Pastor Don listens to this. I mean no disrespect in that. I just love the image. When you buy a cheap, gross, old steak and you cook that thing up and you try to eat it and it's grizzly and chewy and hard to get through, you keep working on that steak, you'll eventually get it in your body, right? But it's not always easy. It's a sometimes a chore. It's sometimes hard to do. That's what I mean, Pastor Don. But because some of us in this room have been Christians for, I don't know, maybe as much as 60 years or more maybe, over time, we forget what it's like to be a child. We forget what it's like to eat baby food. We forget to put first things first when it comes to desperate people seeking Jesus. I think another area we sometimes get things mixed up in is we're so careful not to affirm the sin in anyone else's life. We feel like, oh, you know, before they can come to my church, they need to stop sinning so that people around us in church don't think that I'm affirming the sin of this person as I worship next to them. And the person that they're worried about who might be sitting there, as they bring someone to church, they might be giving judging looks to that person who doesn't seem to belong in church because in their mind, they're thinking, whoa, I had to give up all the sin in my life. How can they be sitting in here worshiping just like I am? Well, they still have sin in their life. If someone comes in desperate to meet Christ, we need to remember that it sometimes takes time for them to relearn and adjust to this new way of living, this way that is countercultural. It's sometimes counterhuman, that we have to die to ourselves in order to live. It's difficult stuff. People tend to stick with things that they've learned or experienced or witnessed along the way because that's usually all they've ever known. We need to be patient with them. We need to allow God to work in their lives. Remember, when it comes to the sin in the lives of others, we can't change their heart. We can't decide for them to stop sinning. That's between them and God. Here's the things we can do. We can teach them, and we should teach them. We must love them. We can help them, invite them, pray with them, pray for them. There's lots we can do, but we can't remove the sin out of their lives. Only God can cleanse their heart. Now, I know we don't want to do this, but let's think about this in terms of circumcision. No one is coming into this building exciting to get circumcised. No one's like, woohoo, I can't wait. And just in case there's little ears in the room, no one is excited that a piece of them needs to be removed. But the brave and persistent guys who lowered their friend down through the roof, they also weren't interested in their friend being circumcised. They wanted their friend to be able to walk. And praise the Lord, the story ends with him being able to walk. But because of the faith they had, the faith that it took to believe that Jesus could and would do something, because of his faith, Jesus forgave his sins. And when he does that in the lives of people who didn't grow up in church, who didn't have to wake up early to go to church wake up to go to Sunday school early every week, or who didn't have to go to Bible camp and memorize memory verses. Well, they were busy doing all those things. This new person to the church got to grow up doing whatever they wanted to do, whenever they wanted to do it. And when that happens, it deeply upsets the religious experts. And they start thinking to themselves, who is this man who blasphemes? Who can forgive sins but God alone? Those religious experts didn't need to say anything out loud. Jesus already knew exactly what they were thinking, and he replied, and I'm paraphrasing, but here's what he said. So, what do you guys think? Would it be easier for me to forgive this man's sins or to heal him and make him walk again? Actually, you know what? You don't need to answer that. Just so there's no doubt in anyone's minds, in the power of my name, I'm also going to heal this paralyzed man as well. So do you hear that? Get up, take a stretcher with you, and go home. That's what Jesus said. He said, I can do both of these things. The man got up, and as you can imagine, he went home, as it says, glorifying God. When we are transformed by the renewing of our minds, God gets the glory. When you are saved through faith, you have a testimony to share so that others can know the wonders that God has performed in your life. It says, everyone was astounded and they were giving glory to God. Everyone left saying, we have seen incredible things today. And when I think back to that man in the video I was talking about earlier who was shouting out during the sermon and was planning to step out into busy traffic and kill himself that morning, I can't help but believe everyone walked out of that room saying, we have seen incredible things today. Because a desperate person met Jesus. And I know some people may not like the message that I'm saying. I know how convicting it is because I feel this in my own life. I hope you heard these things that I have said tonight from my heart. Western evangelical churches, for the most part, have a lot of room to grow in this area. And so as I wrap up, I want to point out something that in Luke's gospel, this took place right after the account of the religious people, the desperate people trying to lower them down to Jesus, okay? Right after that account. Let me read this and I'm going to close with this. Luke chapter 5, verses 27 to 32. After this, Jesus went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, follow me. So, leaving everything behind, he got up and began to follow him. Then, Levi hosted, the guy who followed him, hosted a grand banquet for him at his house. Now, there was a large crowd of tax collectors and others who were reclining at the table with them. But the Pharisees and their scribes were complaining to his disciples, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? Jesus replied to them, it's not those who are healthy who need a doctor, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And with that, I say, please, 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 I will. Let me say this. I'm way over time, but I'm working on this right now. I'm not going to get into the details, but there's someone who's very difficult to, who has a lot of exceptionalities, a lot of things in his life who would be very difficult to live through. And he came to Young Adults on Tuesday, and I mean, I'm just going to be honest. It was very difficult to get through the night because he had a lot of needs, and he needed someone to basically be with him all the whole time. And some of you might have saw him here this morning. I saw him. And I struggled with this because in my own heart, I thought, well, surely he can't be here. Surely he needs like a helper or someone to be here with him because, you know, it would be just too difficult for me to, or and Rosie, to lead a Bible study with someone like that. He needs Jesus. I can't just kick him out. I don't know how I'm going to do this. It's going to be very difficult. But when there's desperate people literally walking down the road from the Church of Latter-day Saints into our building for a young adults night, I can't kick him out. So, I'm not an expert. I don't have this sorted out and solved. But seeing it through the lens that my friend pointed out at that Bible study of a bunch of religious people in the way of desperate people meeting Jesus, not anymore. Not anymore. Let's pray.